Thank you, worship team. 3, 4, and 5-year-olds through kindergarten, you're dismissed for children's church. And I want to say a congratulations to anybody who has an anniversary today. Do I understand that someone here has been married 68 years? Andy, Audrey. And if you can top that, let us know. 68 years. Congratulations. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel in your Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 6. And we'll start at verse 13. As Christians, we often drift from God. Amen. We slide, we move, we step back from some commitment we had, some sense of obedience to Him. We do drift. Maybe you remember a time when you did. Maybe it's something you're struggling with right now. Maybe someone you know and care about is struggling or drifting spiritually. Pastors drift too. I was at a banquet about 2 weeks ago at in Delafield, Wisconsin, for Broom Tree Pastors Retreat, and the speaker was talking about various reasons that so many pastors leave the ministry, discouragement and embattled or whatever else. But he also told two stories of two pastors he knew who recently were exposed with moral failure. One he had served with and met with constantly over the last couple of decades. The other one was a young man who was amazingly successful in planting a church and planting a couple churches. And turns out he was in an affair. And when it was discovered, he actually took his own life. When I see a crash, you could say spiritually, I just assume there was a drift. And so it's something we have to take seriously if we sense ourselves moving more and more away from a close fellowship with God, less and less caring about our relationship with Him and our service and our obedience to Him. Why do Christians pull away from God? I'm going to suggest some reasons. We all know of some of them, but just to get us thinking. A basic reason would be sin, because, of course, our sin causes us to resist God. It could be attitudes, habits. It could be the kind of the residual effect of sin called guilt, where we just feel like such a failure, we just kind of like don't draw close to God because of it. Some things are a little bit more complicated. Doubts about God and His Word. We live in a world that, of course, denies God's truth, and frankly, some of that rubs off on us, and doubts can begin to seep into some of the crevices of our own mind, and it can actually be a very frightening thing, but nonetheless, it pushes us from closeness with God. There are distractions and attractions. It's just simply the things we think we have to have. John talked about how if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's this mutual exclusivity of loving God. And so we drift unintentionally as many times, but because we are so drawn from something to something else. Sometimes it's the demands of life. It's not so much we want to be rich or famous or some particular sin. It's just that we are so busy doing the essentials that it's almost like we forget. We're doing good stuff. We've got to pay the bills. We've got to go to work. We've got to do this. And we drift. Sometimes we're disillusioned with God because of losses in our life, hard things. It's almost like we begin to think, you know, I tried God and it didn't help. You know, it seems like things got worse instead of better. And it's like a little bit of a just resistance and anger with Him. Distress. I'm thinking of relational distress where someone has wounded us. And you know, if the person who wounds us is a believer in Christ, it's almost like, well, it seems justified to move away from both Christ and Christ's family, other believers and so forth. The list could go on and on. There's a lot of reasons why we might drift, slide, move from closeness with God. So I don't know if you find yourself in a situation like that or just want to make sure that you don't. I find encouragement in this passage today because it's a story of spiritual revival in Israel. After an incredibly long time, frankly. Revival is kind of an old word, if renewal communicates better to you, but what we're talking about is our desperate need to reconnect relationally with God, perhaps to repent from some type of sin that is keeping us from that relationship, and then recommitting ourselves to following, serving, knowing, and loving Him. Let's get the context of our passage today. Israel's timeline was that they had gone through about 300 years of spiritual darkness. Frankly, the story of the book of Judges is not a good story. There's some surges of spiritual interest, but it's basically a time of spiritual darkness. But then as we begin to study the book of Samuel, we realize that God inserted a spiritual leader into a spiritually dark time and place. God does that. And God's going to use different catalysts in our lives that way. And so Samuel grows up, and when he's about 25, Israel undergoes a spiritual crisis. It's at least 7 months. There's reference to 7 months, if you've been with us in this study, 7 months that the Ark of the Covenant is gone out of Israel. That follows a time in which there were two battles in which they lost 34,000 men. And our story today talks about another 70 who die. It's a hard time. So let's just review that just a little bit, what has happened. Shiloh is the place of the tabernacle, the center place of worship in Israel. That's where the ark belonged. But Israel was fighting against the Philistines. And in the first battle, after they lost, they made the crazy, foolish mistake of thinking somehow if they brought the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle, that would help them win the next battle at Aphek. They didn't win. They lost. 30,000 men died. And the Philistines took possession of the Ark at Aphek. And they took it down to Ashdod. And it's at Ashdod where we studied that they put it in their temple. And their temple, Dagon, the idol Dagon, the next morning, God knocked the thing over. And the next morning, after they put it up, He knocked it down and broke it into pieces. And they said, we got to get rid of this thing. So they moved it to Gath. And every place it went, it caused disease and death. And so they moved it from Gath to Ekron. And then finally at Ekron, they go, we need to get rid of this. And they put it on a cart and hitched up two cows who had never pulled anything before. And sure enough, God took it from them. And these two cows, without any guidance, headed from Ekron to Beth Shemesh, which crossed the border at that time, so that it was now in Israelite territory. That's where we pick up our story in verse 13 today. The ark has come to Beth Shemesh. Now, the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord, that is, off the cart, together with the chest containing the gold objects. That's kind of a story in itself, and they're referred to later. They sent an offering with this return of the cart, golden rats and golden tumors. Okay, read the backstory if you're interested. So they take this all down and place them on the large rock. And on that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. And the five rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that same day to Ekron. So they're glad to get rid of it. And obviously, the people of Israel are glad to see it. You notice in verse 13, they rejoiced when they saw it, and the word will have spread, the ark is back, the ark is back. I mean, it was a spiritual crisis, to realize not only had they lost all these guys in battle, so everybody probably knew somebody that had died. They had lost all these guys, but their ark was gone. Now it was back. They were in a spiritual crisis. They had lost their leadership. Eli the priest died in the aftermath of that battle. His two sons died in that battle. It's even possible that Shiloh was burned somewhere about that same time. Archaeologists, in excavating the site of Shiloh, have found that the city was burned somewhere 1050 to 1075 BC is how they date it based on some of the artifacts that they had found. So I'm thinking that during this 7 months plus, counting the time of the battles, the Israelites have to be thinking, what is wrong? We thought God was on our side because we had the ark and everything has fallen apart. All these people have died. No priest, no tabernacle. We lost the ark, for crying out loud. Could we be doing something wrong? I hope they're asking that. But when the ark comes back, it seems like it sparked some kind of a hope and they rejoice. And in their rejoicing, they do something spiritual. The only thing they could think of was to worship the way they were used to worshiping. Let's make a sacrifice. And that was a good idea, actually. And sure enough, there's the animals, the two cows. And there's the ark on the cart. I mean, the cart. So they chop up the cart. And they have the Levites do it. And they're the right people to do it. They're the ones supposed to make the sacrifice. It's a good start. But it's just a start. But at this point, there was, it seems, God had used circumstances and the distress and then the return to create a desire in their heart. Do you have a desire in your heart for a greater closeness with God? That maybe you've slid and God might be working in you. People come to church at Open Door for the first time for, I'm sure, a myriad of reasons. But I'm going to assume there's some kind of a spiritual interest that a person shows up at a church if they've not been there before. I'm glad for that. I think it's something we have to take seriously, that if God sends people our direction, that somehow God wants to work in them and He just might want to use us, right? God uses desire. What bothers us, I think, sometimes is when we have friends or loved ones who are believers who don't seem to have desire. And they're struggling, frankly. And they're the ones who you know, they aren't here. They're walking maybe away from God at this time, going through a dryness, going through a doubts, going through disobedience. But I'd like to assume something. That as believers in Christ, if they're believers in Christ, they have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is at work in them even when we don't see it. I came across a passage just recently in James 4:5, I think it is, that the Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that He caused to live in us envies intensely. In other words, God is within the believer, and there is a intense battle, if you will, going on. Now, there's references to quenching the Spirit. Yeah, we can resist Him, but He's there, and God longs for that close relationship with us. And I think God's going to use circumstances, negative, positive, to continue that work. We won't see it, but sometimes time is God's greatest tool. So we need to pray for them in that God would keep fanning that desire. I think God is pursuing us many times when we don't even realize or pursue Him. But there can be difficulty. The prodigal had to go through the loss of all that money and feeding the pigs before there was that desire, wasn't there, then to come back to his father. Now, if the first step towards revival is desire, the second step can be kind of painful. It's a point we find Israel where they experience, discover in a fresh way the holiness of God. Because if we are drawn back to God, it's because of who He is. And so we have to somehow be confronted with who God is. Now verses 17 and 18 go into a little bit of detail of that that offering or whatever they sent with them, the gold rats and gold tumors. But let's pick it up in verse 19. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" And the second question, "To whom will the ark of God go up from here?" In other words, who wants this thing? We don't. First of all, there is some confusion about the number of men that died here. Does anybody here have a Bible translation that says not 70, but 50,070? Anybody got that? Yeah? Okay, that's a pretty big divergence, right? 70 or 50,070. Most Hebrew manuscripts, some just say 70, but most Hebrew manuscripts we have actually do have two numbers, the number 70 and the number 50,000, or so it is thought it's the number 50,000. The term 50,000 can actually be basically a fraction, 5 of 1,000. 5 of every 1,000. So it could be saying that 70 equals 5 of every 1,000. If that's the case, then the population was about 14,000, which would make some sense. That's one idea that could harmonize what seems to be a kind of a strange variety of numbers here. It's not the main point. The main point is that enough people died that the people were shocked at what God had done in response to what these men had done. There was a spiritual panic, you could say. What's the big deal about looking at what was inside of the ark? Well, let's go back to the original plan of God for the ark. The ark was, of course, the centerpiece of Israel's worship in terms of physical stuff. The tabernacle, as it moved around, had within it the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies was the inner sanctum, if you will, and then the Ark of the Covenant was in there. And only the high priest could go in there, only on the Day of Atonement, one day a year. And he didn't go in there to go peek and see, you know, look at inside the Ark. He went in there to bring the blood that would atone for the sins of the people. So it was a very sacred item. Now you think, well, you have to move this ark from time to time, which indeed it was in the portable tabernacle period of time. And so what about when you moved it? Surely somebody has to look at it then. Look at the instructions we find in Numbers chapter 4. It says, when the camp is to move, Aaron and his sons, and Aaron was the high priest, so he's the right guy, Aaron and his sons are to go in and take down the shielding curtain and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. It could be that what he's saying is, not only do you go in and take the curtains to cover it, maybe you take the curtains off from the outside so that you aren't even looking at the Ark and you're covering it so that you can carry it. And then they are to cover it with the hides of sea cows, spread a cloth of solid blue over that and put the poles in place. Don't even look at it when you have to move it. A little later it says, but the Kohathites, these were helpers to the priests, must not go in to look at the holy things even for a moment, or they will die. And the reference there to the holy things, plural, is not even talking about that Ark of the Covenant or testimony within the Holy of Holies. It is referring to the other items, the candlestick, the table of showbread, etc., that were in the outer room. They were not even to look at those things or they would die. God was giving a picture of His holiness, His separateness, and how important it was that we acknowledge who He is compared to who we are. So the men did what was expressly forbidden. And they ask the right question after they die. They say, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? That's the right question. I'm not sure they answered it well. They said, let's get rid of it. But the question is, right, who can stand in the presence of a holy God? The answer is really no one. And rather than being shocked or in some way critical or cynical about God killing all these people, and I thought he's a God of love, and we should probably be asking the question, do we understand what it means that God is holy? What does that mean literally to me? Holy means that God is different. The core idea of holiness is his uniqueness, his differentness, in fact, his separateness. And there's no way in which God is more separate than in the fact that we are sinful and he is so totally other than sinful. Not just the absence of sin, but the presence of this divine, glorious purity. If we understood the difference, I think we'd be a lot more impressed with the grace of God and would never take it for granted. Because we can actually be in the presence of God is an amazing act of grace. It was only because God sent his holy Son, the one without sin, to the cross. And on the cross, Jesus absorbed the penalty of all of our sin. You ever taken a tissue when you're around a campfire and then thrown it in the campfire? How long does that last? Because fire is totally incompatible with this tissue. It disappears like almost instantaneously. That's a perspective of how God's holiness and our sin are so incompatible. And yet on the cross, what Jesus did was to take our tissues and be punished as they would be. There's a passage in Colossians 2:14 talks about how he nailed our sins to the cross, nailed our list of the decrees that were everything that's against us was nailed to the cross, and Jesus absorbed all that punishment. But the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, nor the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, changed the way God views sin. He still hates it. And sometimes he allows in his discipline us, he allows us to face consequences of sin. He lets us mess things up, if you will. And so on that day, it wasn't just the 70 who experienced the holiness of God. Really, all of Israel did. Can you imagine how the news spread of these 70 men who looked inside the ark? And did you hear about these guys? Yeah, they all... I can understand. I mean, they'd never seen the ark before. This was this special thing. And so you got this curiosity, and then you get somehow this flippancy, and people are starting to look in, and people, they must have been lining up and looking at this thing. And God says, no, you won't treat me that way. And the word gets around to Israel about the holiness of God. If there's any good news in this, it's that it's possible to learn the holiness of God secondhand. It's possible to learn something about the nature of God by watching the mistakes of others, if you will. And we've all done that. And so often we say, oh, well, you know what's on. Yeah, you know what happened. And it becomes an item of gossip or criticism instead of us thinking of God is holy. Therefore, let me look at my life instead and have it be a word of warning. Stories of other pastors, they bother me, they warn me. The Israelites asked a question that David would ask later on in a way that I think is very positive as we think of the holiness of God. David asked, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And he's using the tabernacle really as a metaphor for all of our personal relationship with God. He answers it, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. It takes a pursuit of holiness. Now, no one's going to have perfectly clean hands or perfectly pure heart. God is looking for those who care about holiness, and he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, his Savior. The word vindication is righteousness. And I think it refers to that restoration of righteousness and forgiveness that God grants. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. That is because a person understands the holiness of God. You and I as believers, we can pursue him. Do we seek Him? Do we pursue clean hands and a pure heart? Are we experiencing the blessing of His forgiveness? Do we know what that means? Do we have that sense of spiritual forgiveness and acceptance and wonder of His grace? Are we a generation that seeks Him, pursues Him, moves towards Him? The only way that can happen is because we have the Holy Spirit. Don't miss the name there. The Holy Spirit is holy. And so God, the third person, the Holy Spirit, lives within us. And His purpose will always be about holiness. Show us the holiness of God. Show us where we need to pursue the holiness of God. And then He even enables us to do it. He gives us the power to do it. He doesn't just show it so we just feel guilty all the time. He actually gives us the power to overcome our areas of sin. But we should expect that the Holy Spirit will be constantly prompting us throughout a day to know, yeah, is this right? Okay, how's my attitude about this? It's not just the seven deadly sins or the 12 dirty dozen thing. It's the things that everybody would agree are wrong. It's about God, the Holy Spirit, showing us, is this the right way to think? Is this the right action? Is this the right words to say? Do we have a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit? Because our closeness to God, verse 3, depends upon it. And God we will not be able to be in His presence, enjoying His fellowship, unless we are pursuing the holiness of God. I have to realize that this is not about introspection, that our pursuit of holiness is all self-focused. It's God-focused. I want to enjoy God because He wants to enjoy me. The men of Beth Shemesh were not there yet, the people of Beth Shemesh. And they instead ran from the holiness of God. They said, let's get rid of this thing. Frankly, they were just like the Philistines. When something bad happened because of the ark, let's move this thing out of town. And so the Israelites are following their pattern. And that's one of the things we do, is if we begin to sense some of God's work in our life or discipline or something, you know how our tendency is? I'm going to stay away from God. This is an uncomfortable feeling to feel this instead of moving towards Him. Verse 21, then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Take a look at the map. So it went from Ekron to Beth Shemesh, and they send messengers out to Kiriath-Jearim. The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it to your place. Would you like to have this? Maybe they heard the story, and yet they said, yes, they took it. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord or oversee it. He was of the priestly family. He was a right person to do something like that, and so the ark moves on to Kiriath-Jearim. And what do you suppose happens there? It says, verse 2, it was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim. And what happened bad in Kiriath-Jearim? Not a thing. They handled the ark, evidently, with respect. God's not a bully going around saying, who can I afflict? But God is a holy God. And He's asking, who can I bless? These events of the ark that we've been studying, it's chapters 4, 5, and 6, have set in motion a process. It all kind of culminates with this 7 month to maybe a year period of time. We got the Philistine battles, and then the ark is gone, and ark comes back, and there's this desire, but there's this fear, and there's this tension. I don't know if you identify some of that sometimes you feel, you know, there's something stirring that God is doing. We should assume there's something God is doing as He moves us towards holy living and closeness with Him. That's what He longs for. So what about these 20 years? That's a pretty big chunk of time. What happened in Israel for 20 years? It was a long time, 20 years in all, the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim. And it says, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord, or lamented, or you may have the word longed for. It's an emotional word. It's about grief, but it's God-directed grief, so it's an acknowledgement of sin. This is good. It almost sounds like that happened after the 20 years. I'm not convinced. I actually believe that this was something that was progressively developing throughout this 20 years. That God was at work, and it will culminate in what we will read in the following verses. But let's think through the timeline again. There's a spiritual crisis about 1075 BC. And there's 20 years during which what I think is going on is spiritual teaching. The question comes up in my mind, what was Samuel doing during all this time? Samuel's the spiritual leader of Israel. In fact, at the time of this, the beginning of this 20-year span of time, he would have been about 25 years old. The time when Levites officially, as adults, entered into the ministry. I don't think we should assume that he was doing nothing, but rather this is a very vital, active point of his life, or period of his life during those 20 years. There's a report later on in 1 Samuel chapter 21 about how the tabernacle appears at Nob, N-O-B. I'm going to assume Samuel moved it there. The ark is gone. Shiloh maybe gets burned, as we have guessed at. And Samuel would be the guy who would move the tabernacle, I assume. 1 Samuel 19, verse 20. Again, this is indeed after the 20 years and into the Saul story. It says that there was a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader. Really, a group of prophets? So now there's not just Samuel the prophet, but there's a group of prophets. Samuel is leading them. How long has he been leading them? What's he been doing? My guess is he's been spending these vital but silent years of his ministry for 20 years training, teaching, discipling other guys to also be spiritual leaders. Whether there was any real impact during those 20 years, it doesn't say. Actually, it implies that there wasn't anything really noticeable, but the teaching of the Word of God was going on. Or even the passage we look at next week, chapter 7, verse 15, kind of summarizes Samuel's ongoing ministry throughout his life. It says how he, all the days of his life, he went on this circuit of judging Israel, meaning going around to these various cities where people would come and he would apply the Word of God to their life. So he's teaching himself publicly throughout the nation. Perhaps that school of prophets is going on. He's training other guys. And so there's some perhaps 20 years where the Word of God is being taught and taught and taught and taught. And I think it then culminates in what we see Israel experiences at this point. The recognition of sin in verse 2 didn't happen in a vacuum. Like, it happens as the Word of God is absorbed by people. What's in the process of revival, renewal? Number one is listening to God. I'm preaching to the choir here because you came this morning, I assume you wanted to hear something from God. And you've maybe been in ABF already, and you might be in a Bible study this week. You might be faithfully reading the Word of God. You might have been doing that for years or decades. And I bet sometimes we kind of wonder, what's the point, you know? Am I gaining anything here? Is this helping? The Word of God doesn't come back empty. And so what the Word of God is doing in your life, at different points, I think, will be punctuated by some significant steps, significant decisions, significant, unique moments in your life where God speaks to you and moves you forward, helps you to overcome something that you've maybe battled for a long time, launches you into some type of a new kind of a ministry, a special kind of humility in your life you've never had before, a change of attitude, a change of character, because the Word of God keeps working, keeps working, keeps working. And then the spiritual renewal can take place. And so after these 20 years, the people mourned, sought after God. And Samuel said, verse 3, and Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, I assume this marks at that ending point, at that 20-year point, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, if this is real, I'm sensing how this is spreading and people are grieving over their sin. If this is real, and you are returning to the Lord, it's a relational thing, and it's a heart thing, it's from the inside out, like we sang, then, here's what's got to happen. Rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only. And He will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. You realize there's been an ongoing discipline? The Philistines have been afflicting them the next 20 years. Even after the ark is sent back and whatever, there was decades of Philistine oppression that served as kind of this ongoing discipline. Something is wrong. And Samuel says, you serve him only? Look what happens to the Philistines. In verse 4, it has to in some sense be a high point of the book of 1 Samuel. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. This is amazing. They are coming to a crisis meeting point where they're going to get together and God is going to work in a mass way at Mizpah. Verse 5. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. Then they assembled at Mizpah. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And on that day they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. They made it official, their transformation. And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. Second step, not only is there confession of sin, or listening to God, but there is confession of sin. As they were struck by their own sin in light of God's holiness, and they were returning to the Lord, verse 3. It's not just, I'm going to fix my life. There is a God-focused direction. I am, like David said in Psalm 24 that we looked at, those who seek your face. Is it turning towards God? Many times we are just so focused, I got to get over, I just got to quit doing this, I just got to quit this sin. And we're trying to turn away from something without turning to anything. We will never last. Any commitment we make will never last if we're trying to just turn from it. It'll only last if we are turning towards God Himself. Samuel saw their grief in verse 2, but he wasn't impressed by their emotion. He says, if you're really returning, if this is really from the heart, then rid yourselves of something. Your emotions don't prove anything. Transformation, change, is what God is asking. Rid yourselves. Revival, renewal is not an emotion. Emotion is just an emotion. Emotion can be regret. Boy, I wish I hadn't done that. Boy, that sure messed things up. Doesn't accomplish a thing. God is asking us to change directions. The word repentance, I think, is likewise misunderstood. We don't have that here, but repentance is thought to be this grieving over sin. Actually, no, it's turning from it and going a different direction. That's what God was asking. Are we turning from sin? Not the seven deadly, not the dirty dozen. Are we recognizing anything in our life that is taking God's place? It can be anything. It can be something. It can be a ministry. It can be a way of doing things we've always defended. It can be a financial thing. It can be a set of opinions. It can be just about anything that's taking God's place. For them, it was Baals and Ashtoreths. Baal was the male deity that was thought to be in charge of the fertility of the land. Thus, Baal represented financial success. Ashtoreth was the goddesses, the goddess of war and sexuality and fertility, reproduction. Crawl into the mindset of those people, though we don't understand worshiping a clump of idol gold something. We do understand how the pursuit of money and sex and power will still afflict us. I don't know that anything has changed. Satan's methods are still the same. They just look different. Look around at your coworkers. Look at the commercials. What are people pursuing? It's the same issues. And so they lived in that culture where there was always this sense, but you know what? If we can worship God, but what if we would also just to cover all the bases, let's bring something for Baal, just to make sure, they go to the idols of Ashtoreth, and that's where all the cultic immorality took place. And they were just doing what our culture is doing, and it crosses over into the Christian world as well. We're facing the same temptations. And Samuel says, no, you've got to follow him with your whole heart. God can never be close to someone with a divided heart. If we sense that God isn't close, God isn't active, God isn't working, it's not because he isn't available, but he is looking for those who serve the Lord only, verse 3, verse 4. So we have to ask ourselves, what is it that we have to rid ourselves of? What are we leaving in order to pursue God more wholeheartedly? Is it greed? Not that money is wrong. The goal, if it's not a stewardship of what God gives, is it lust? Are we controlled by pornography, by greed, by bitterness, by envy? Bill Keel shared last week, I thought, appreciated his openness, how he struggled with envy over a missionary coworker who had all the skills and gifts that he wished he had. What's gripping us? It's amazing to me that after 20 years, the people of Israel were still gripped by this idolatry. There are these gripping issues in our life. And so they said, there's a time we have to make a break. And they did, and they got together. And for them, what they did, we don't quite understand the significance of this, but they had this big pot of water in this public assembly, and they poured the water out. I don't know if it represented that the water disappears into the ground and it's kind of a sealed deal or something, but there was something tangible they did to say this marks that moment. It might be something, I don't know what you'd do, but you write something in your Bible, put up a reminder to yourself of a decision that you are making. Might be that you tell a friend and you ask that friend to hold you accountable. Be careful if you do that, because you need to hold accountable the person you ask to hold you accountable. Because we are so hesitant to bring stuff up saying, so how are you doing, right? So hold accountable the one you ask to be accountable to. It might be an apology you need to make. It might be a phone call to get some help on something you're struggling with. It might be a confession of something that has stayed hidden. It could be who knows what. But we have to start over sometimes. I've started reading Revelation and in the mornings, and just yesterday morning I was reading about the church at Ephesus. And if you know some of the churches, you know that Ephesus was a pretty good church. But remember what he said? You left your first love. So he says you got to go back to your first love. And I'm just thinking how the Christian life usually starts for us. If you get saved and you begin to have this desire in gratitude to God for what he did for you, you want to serve him. And if you're saved as a kid like I was or whatever, it's like there's that awakening time somewhere in your young teen years or something where you go, yeah, that's what's worth it, serving Christ. But what happens with the passage of time so many times is that, so you, you, you're serving Christ in this way or that, but pretty soon it becomes routine, it becomes habit, and then you can start doing it just because people expect you to do it, and you're doing it to help keep these people happy, or you do it so well, people give you so many attaboys, you do it out of pride, and so you got duty, and pretty soon it becomes meaningless. And so there's a point at which you got to back off and say, no, I've actually been busy in one sense doing religious, spiritual, church things, but I'm actually sliding. And then that's when the old temptations can come back, or new attractions or diversions, all kinds of things can happen. And that's why we need a Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's the one who helps us sort through all that mix of motives that we have. Don't wait for a spiritual crash. Don't wait for a spiritual failure. We live preventatively, so that we don't fall in the mistakes that others have made, or that maybe we have made ourselves in the past. And the Holy Spirit, again, not only alerts us, but then empowers us for what is right. Final step to the process. And we aren't going into this in a day, because that's next week's message. But it's this: we can expect the blessing of God's forgiveness and transformation. And God rewards those transforming moments, those commitments that we make that are dependent upon Him. I'd like to just ask you as we close to appreciate first the way this spread, and that you would be asking God not only for this to happen in your life, but in the people of Open Door, people in your family, people in your area of influence. One more note in verse 5. Do you see how Samuel said, "I will intercede with the Lord for you"? We think so often as Christians, so individually. I've got to fix my life. I've got to be good with God because I want to enjoy God. You know, everything we've talked about could still be taken very, selfishly. Samuel didn't think that way. That's what spiritual maturity, that's what spiritual leadership is about, is where you begin to, as you begin to notice and care about others, you see their struggle. Pray for the Holy Spirit to work in their life. Intercede before God for them. And might God honor us with it spreading through our families, through our church, to our coworkers, through our community, with true revival. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know you as our Savior. We want to enjoy you as our holy Lord, the King of Kings, before whom we know we will bow someday. Oh God, humble us today that we would recognize who you are, and then be empowered to take any steps of trust, steps of confession, steps of transformation, steps of just humility and getting the help of others to become more like you. Because we want to have clean hands and a pure heart, that we can enjoy your presence. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.